upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, we call upon your name and ask for your Spirit to work powerfully among us this morning through the preaching of the word. For we desire not merely to understand and to master the word that is about to be preached. What we long for, Father, is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the renewing of our hearts, to be transformed from people who are self-obsessed to people who are truly kind, even as you are kind in Jesus Christ. Father, perhaps there are many among us, perhaps all of us, who pay far too little attention to the call of the gospel to imitate your kindness. We dismiss it as trivial and trite. But in fact, Father, we know that it is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we pray, take this word and drive it deeply in our hearts so that we may truly be changed from darkness to light, to those who live for themselves, to those who live for you and for others. So bless the preaching of the word this morning. May the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here ends the reading from Galatians 5. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, reading the first 11 verses. This is really an exposition of the kindness of God as the basis for the kindness we are to show to one another. This is the word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're familiar with that expression, that turn of phrase, the milk of human kindness. Have you ever heard of that phrase, the milk of human kindness? And if you have, do you know the origin? Who coined that phrase? I'm going to take a poll this morning. But it was Shakespeare in the play Hamlet. Now, when we use the expression often, the milk of human kindness, or you read that somewhere, it's used very positively, that someone demonstrates the milk of human kindness. Someone desires the milk of human kindness. But in Macbeth, it was a phrase of derision. It was spoken by Lady Macbeth about her husband. She wanted him to pursue the crown of Denmark. And the only way for him to do that was to kill the king. But she thought that he was too much of a wimp to do it. He was too weak. He had the milk of human kindness, she said. Reminds me of the biblical story of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, like so many wives of powerful men, was really the driving force behind her husband's aggression. Lady Macbeth wanted her husband to do whatever he had to do, to level whoever had to, who stood in the way for him to take possession of power. And the milk of human kindness was going to get in the way. Not surprisingly, then, many years later, the German philosopher Nietzsche wrote about kindness. Nietzsche was a very unchristian, anti-biblical philosopher, and it was his opinion that one of the things he despised most about Christianity was its message of kindness. Do you know why? You know why? He said, kindness is a form of weakness. And weakness is what prevents people from being who they really ought to be. What we need, he said, are a generation of supermen. He's not talking here about the superhero with the S on his shirt, on his chest. But people who are willing to crush whoever stands in the way for them to take power and authority for themselves. Does it surprise you that Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher, was someone whose philosophy gave rise to the whole Nazi movement of the 20th century? It's not surprising to me. He hated kindness. He thought it was an attribute of weakness. And so this morning I proclaim to you that kindness is not weakness. It's not something to be dismissed. It's not something to be treated with derision. It's something to be emulated, practiced. It is a reflection of the holiness of God. So first of all then, let's consider together the kindness of God as one of his attributes. Kindness as a divine attribute. What is kindness? For many people, kindness is one of these nebulous, difficult words to define. Many people think kindness simply means niceness. And this morning I'm combining those two words, kindness and goodness. Those really are two parts of the same attribute. Kindness, as the Bible defines it, is this. It is loving deeds. It's not simply the thought of wishing someone well, not merely having good intentions, but the act of extending that goodness to someone in need, being practically generous, seeing others as precious. Even people whom we might otherwise despise or dismiss, people who may hate us, people who may resent us, people who may wish you harm, that you extend loving deeds towards people like that. The willingness to meet all kinds of needs. Someone else has described kindness this way. Kindness is God's power channeled into healing. It is love acting upon persons. It may be soft, but it is not weak. It is tender, but it is not feeble. It is sensitive, but it is not fragile. You have the idea here of something that's bendable, but not breakable. Something that's willing to accommodate, but something that doesn't get pushed aside very easily. It's persistent. Kindness is love's readiness to enhance the life of another person. Kindness is love's readiness to move close to another person in order to heal. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about that in terms of how the Holy Spirit can so transform your life that you go from being a person who is consumed, first of all, with self, meeting your own selfish desires, or thinking, first of all, primarily of your own needs, and being the kind of person who reaches out and ministers to others, even if it may cost you dearly. And that's the point here. Meeting the needs of others, even if it may cost you dearly. Even if they may hate you, even if they may wish you harm, that you are going to do it as a reflection of the kindness of God towards you. Indeed, the kindness of God is stated in a variety of ways. Psalm 103, perhaps we remember very well. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? In kindness. That the Lord demonstrates His love, His goodness to us. And it's in the context of our being weak and undeserving and rebellious, people who are filled with hatred, people who want nothing to do with God. And what does God do? God could very easily say, to hell with all of you. To hell with all of you. And He would be perfectly justified. But rather than dismissing all of us to hell, He condescends to show His goodness and His love to you and to me. Romans 11, verse 22, Paul writes, "Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness," he says, "to you, provided you continue in His kindness." In fact, that undergirds much of what Paul says. Why did the Lord save you? There are so many people who think that they're saved, and I'll say more about this tonight with regard to Lord's Day 23. There are so many people who, whether they articulate it or not, believe that God accepts them because they're pretty good people. They're moral people. They're law-abiding people. They mean well. The biblical truth is, there is no one righteous. What accounts then for people being brought from that condition of hatred and judgment into the gospel of peace and joy? It is the kindness of God. Ephesians 2, verse 7. "So that in the coming ages He might show," that is, God might show, "the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Paul's command in Colossians 3, verse 12, is that we put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Really, it's a way of recapitulating what he says in Galatians chapter 5. That part and parcel, the life of the believer, the life that is ruled by the Spirit of God, is a life that is given over to kindness, to patience, to humility, to tenderness. Titus 3 we read this morning. Paul reminds Titus, pastoring in the island of Crete, remember, that he's going to face difficult people. People who may openly despise the gospel. Have you ever had a person like that in your life where you've tried to witness to them and they're openly mocking you or scorning you? They dismiss you as foolish and ignorant. Intelligent people don't believe this stuff, they say. And you might be inclined, when a person acts that way towards you, to say, the hell with you. The hell with you. Paul says, no. Do not speak evil of anyone. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Did you hear that? All people. Not just the people you like, not just your friends or your family, but all people. Why? For we ourselves, he said, were once foolish. And you think of the Apostle Paul reflecting upon his pre-conversion life. Here he was, proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, so he thought. Legalistically righteous, oppressing the church. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's the life of an unbeliever. But when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because He saw what exemplary people we were. Not because He looked upon us and said, boy, quite a specimen. Because of His kindness. And we are called to replicate that in our dealings one with another. Think of the kindness of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before. I won't dwell on this for a long time. But think of His own public ministry upon the earth. How does He demonstrate kindness? He could have simply spoken and ministered to those who were openly receptive. He could have ministered to people who were just like Him in a certain sense, respectable, honest. Many times we want to associate with people like that. But He chose to minister to the outcast, people who were ceremonially unclean, people who were dirty, rotten scoundrels. Zacchaeus, that swindler, tax collectors, cheats, compromisers, people who had collaborated with the Romans. You didn't do that if you were a Jew. If you were guilty of collaborating with the Empire of Rome, you were doomed to be ostracized. And that's precisely to whom Jesus ministers. But the question is, how do we duplicate that? How do we pattern that in our own lives, in our own ministry? There's food for thought there, isn't there? We can talk about that individually in terms of how we witness to people, but also as a congregation. What kind of ministry do we want to have? What kind of outreach do we want to have? Do we want people who are just like us? Nice, clean, middle class, Dutch people? Or are we willing, and I want you to think about this, are we willing to pray for the Lord to bring into our ministry people who may be very different from us? People around whom we may feel very uncomfortable, but people who need to be ministered to nonetheless. There's a great deal to be thought about in that regard and to be prayed over. There is also kindness towards our neighbor. The most obvious example, of course, is the story of the Good Samaritan. To show kindness, love, and costly love to someone who has no proper claim upon our kindness. Out of the goodness and generosity of the Good Samaritan's heart, he gave. He ministered. He didn't just have nice thoughts about the man in the street. He went and ministered to him. He didn't tut-tut the situation and say, boy, it's terrible that people act this way. Boy, the violence is bad around here. Something ought to be done about it. The government ought to do something about it. There ought to be a soldier along the road here and just shake his head. He does something about it. That's the point I'm making here this morning. Kindness and goodness are activities, not just a state of mind. Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Why? For He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Are you prepared this morning to be kind to the ungrateful, to the evil, to a person who may curse at your face, to a person who may despise you? Are you willing to give of yourself so completely that you're willing to absorb the anger and the hatred? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You notice how often the apostle or other writers of Scripture link the call to kindness to the very character of God Himself. If God has forgiven you, what business do you have of nursing grudges, of refusing to forgive? Peter says, do I have to forgive my brother 7 times? He thought he was being magnanimous, generous. Jesus, no, 70 times 7. 70 times 7, which I'm sure for Peter and the apostles listening to this, was inconceivable. Forgive, 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 and forgive again? No. And Paul tells young Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Think of James chapter 2. The poor person comes into your congregation and says, I'm in need. How will you respond? How does faith act? Is faith simply warm wishes? Well, your situation is deplorable. Your situation certainly is a bad one. We feel bad for you, but you can come and worship with us, but beyond that, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to lift a finger for you. Be warm and well fed, says James. What kind of a faith is that? What kind of a Christianity is that? That can be so callous and hard towards people who are in need. John writes in 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. But what are the imitation fruit or the weeds that need to be avoided? Secondly, the first, I think, is what I would call sentimentality. I'll be very brief. Sentimentality. Do you know what sentimentality is? Oh, it's awful. I see these pictures of these people suffering, and my heart just goes out to them. I see the person in need on the road, and my heart just bleeds for them. Oh, isn't it a pity? Isn't it a terrible shame that there are people who need to hear the gospel? But that's somebody else's problem. It's not my problem. I have a brother or sister in need. There's needs in the congregation. The budget has to be met. Let somebody else take care of it. It's not my problem. Oh, I feel bad about it. But it's not my problem. It's nothing I'm going to address myself. Sentimentality is merely feeling sorry for the situation, having pity upon a situation. and upon a person, but refusing to act upon it. I think we ought to be very careful about our own response of sentimentality. Or else we poke fun at people who are sentimental. We call them bleeding heart liberals, right? God wants us to be kind, not simply in word, but in deed. That's the first imitation fruit or weed, if you want to put it that way, to avoid. The second one is manipulation, where your kindness is calculated not to really minister to the person, not to give of yourself without considering the cost or the return given to you, but to minister to people in order to manipulate them, to get something for yourself. The most obvious example, of course, is the political system. Politicians can be very generous, as we well know. We know all too well. And they're especially generous when it comes to your tax money. And it's not just that they want to be generous or helpful. They may be altruistic to some extent. But ultimately, what they're looking for, if we go behind their actions to their motives, is to garner votes. If I give this money, if I pledge this project, it will garner votes. It means that I stay in office. It means that my power grows. Now, it's very easy for us to point fingers at the government and at politicians. But what about our own motives? What about our own behavior? Is your kindness a manipulative kind of kindness? So that you would be praised by others? Jesus warns about that kind of behavior among the Pharisees, remember? They do their work of piety, their acts of kindness, for what sake? Why do they pray the way they do? They want to be heard by other people. They want to be praised, patted on the back. They want to be told what good people they are. And Jesus says they have their reward. If all they desire is to be praised by men, that's all they're going to get. Because God is not going to listen to that sort of thing. People can be kind. They can be generous. But it may be motivated by financial considerations. It's a good tax write-off. It's good to have your name publicized. It's good to have people see your name on a publication saying that you are a generous donor to this organization. It's good for business. Sentimentality and manipulation. But then positively, in a third place, how do we cultivate the fruit of kindness and goodness? You know, there are a thousand ways, and obviously we don't have time to go in all those ways, but think about the thousands of ways that you and I can demonstrate kindness and goodness to those around us. Think of concentric circles, people who are close to us, first of all, in our inner circle, our families perhaps. There are those with needs. There are those who could benefit from our kindness. There's our church, there's our community, there's our nation, and there's the world. And you think of all the needs within those circles, opportunities for you to minister kindness. In small, common, daily ways. You see, a Pharisee sees no need for kindness. You know why? And be careful of this. I warn you of this because Pharisees were very religious people, very devout people. But Pharisees see no need for kindness. They couldn't understand why Jesus ministered to prostitutes and to tax collectors. Why? Because they believe that God accepts them because they're pretty good people. Self-righteousness does not know what kindness is. Self-righteousness says you've got to earn it. Religion is a matter of achievement. Being a Christian is a matter of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and doing the right thing. Kindness, goodness, gentleness. The Pharisee sees no need for kindness. Jesus is the very essence of kindness. And my point here this morning is not to induce guilt. I still reflect upon something I heard a while back by a pastor who said, and I think this is very wise thing to say, that we don't from the pulpit at least, we don't get people to change their behavior by means of guilt. We could talk about this activity, that activity, this sin, that sin. And if all I'm doing is manipulating you by guilt, it's not the gospel way. The gospel brings about conviction, that there's change, there's transformation. There's a whole new set of priorities. There's a new way of looking at the world. Guilt is merely compulsion. I do it because I got to do it. I do it because otherwise he's going to keep nagging at me about it. And we ought not from the pulpit to simply induce guilt. Small, common, daily ways. Something as simple perhaps as saying hello. How are you? Showing interest towards someone outside of your own little secure circle of friends and family. Maybe it's calling somebody up on the phone and expressing a concern about their welfare, how they're doing. Taking the time to show interest in somebody else's life. Being a friend. Showing love. Taking the time out of your busy schedule to help someone who's truly in need. Maybe it's in terms of giving of your time, your resources, for the benefit of others. People who will never be able to repay you. Maybe taking the time to write a note or a card to someone who needs your encouragement and your support. Now, it may seem so simple. These are small ways of expressing kindness. But you understand how contrary it is to the mindset of our own culture. We live in a culture that is obsessed with self. Everything in our agenda is determined by self. What I want, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to spend my time, how I'm going to use my money. That's me. That's my consideration, first of all. The gospel perspective is much different. No, I am only a steward of what God has given me. And if it means that I am impoverished so that others may be helped, so be it. So be it. I'm talking here about sacrificial giving of your time and your resources, of yourself. This is what Jonathan Edwards said, the great preacher in the first great American revival, talking about helping the poor. He doesn't say, let the government take care of it. Or he doesn't say, well, that's their own fault. They mess things up. Deacons and those of you who have served helping others in financial straits, sometimes people get themselves in messes because of poor choices they've made, no doubt. It doesn't mitigate the responsibility to minister. Edwards writes, they who are poor may be obliged to give for the relief of others in greater distress than even they. In other words, he's not just talking to wealthy people saying, now you wealthy people, you ought to be writing out your checks. You ought to be giving the money over. He says to the whole congregation, even to those who may be poor, give. He says, we may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do it without suffering ourselves. Wow. You understand what I'm saying here? You understand what Edwards is saying? There are times where you may be called to show kindness, even if it costs you dearly. How else will we bear one another's burdens if we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves? That's very convicting. How do we bear our neighbor's burden if we bear no burden at all? My friend, that's food for thought. That will change the way we do finances here in this congregation. We don't have to beg. We should never have to beg as deacons meeting our obligations. There should be generosity pouring out of God's people, even, says Edwards, when times are difficult and people are struggling. There should be the generosity that the gospel brings into our hearts. Even more convicting is the message of Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish pastor of the 19th century. And he was a man of great tenderness and compassion for his people. He loved his people that he ministered to. And yet he could be very direct in his preaching. He said at one occasion, "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray day and night to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over into the image of Jesus Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." "Objection," someone says. "My money is my own." Things haven't changed a whole lot in 200 years, have they? "My money is my own. I earned it." Answer: Christ might have said, "My blood is my own. My life is my own." And then where would we have been? Objection! The poor, many of those whom I can help, are undeserving. Answer: Christ might have said, "These are wicked rebels. Shall I lay my life down for these?" No! He left the 99 and came after the lost sheep. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection! If I give it to someone, they may abuse it. Our deacons know what that struggle is all about. Do we give benevolence assistance? Do we help others out, even if we fear they'll abuse it? Answer: Christ might have said the same thing. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under feet, that most would despise it, and that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. No, he says, "My dear friends, if you want to be like Christ, you must give often and give freely to the needy, even the thankless." It's not your money that I want, dear friends, but your happiness. What a wise pastor. It's not the money that I want. I want your happiness. The joy that comes when we give everything away, when we're no longer of the mindset that this is mine to keep, and if I let it go, what's going to happen? It's what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. To give largely and liberally requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than to part with its money. So, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. That's a wise pastor. That's a wise pastor. What did Jesus say about kindness? Did you go visit the prisoner in prison? Did you help the poor and the needy? Did you show kindness to me? The disciples say, the crowd say, "Well, Jesus, when did we ever see you in prison? When did we ever see you hungry and without the basic necessities of life? When did we ever see you in need?" Jesus says, Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, "If you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me." Kindness. I'm not talking here about writing a check out. I'm not talking here about meeting our budget. Those really are far down the road in terms of the priorities of this message. I'm talking about giving of yourself. I'm talking about expanding the ministry of this church to more than just a small percentage who seem to bear most of the responsibility for ministry here. I'm talking about weaning yourself off the self-absorption, the selfish mindset that says, "It's mine, my time, my money, my gifts, my resources. It's mine." And you want to hoard it for yourself. Give it freely, and you will be blessed. Show kindness even to those who are undeserving, especially to those who are undeserving, to those who despise you. That's truly Christ-like. When the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked and landed on the island of Malta, what was his remark about the people there? Acts 28, verse 2, he says they were especially kind. And that made an impression upon him. And I think of the great church father, Augustine, a man of great learning. He's a very intelligent man. Before his conversion, he traveled to northern Italy, to Milan, to see the great Ambrose, who was the great preacher and theologian of his day. And he writes in his Confessions, Augustine does, many years later, as an old man, he says, what I remember most about Ambrose, this great church father, very learned, very gifted as a preacher, was not the truth that he taught or that he preached. What I remember was that he was kind to me. Kind to me. What will people say one day about you and the impression you left upon their life? What will your children say? What will your neighbors say? What will people in the congregation say about you? Will they remember you for your selfless devotion to others? Your generosity? Your love? Your tenderness? May it be said of us, I remember most of all His kindness. Let's pray. Father, we know that we cannot practice kindness in our own strength. We can't simply summon up the courage to give ourselves completely to minister to others. It must be brought about by the transforming work of your Spirit. And so we pray for your Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts, weaning us away from that great temptation to hoard, to reserve ourselves for our own selfish plans and desires and ambitions, and teach us the freedom and the joy, the delight of giving, and giving sacrificially so that others may be blessed by our lives. Teach us, Lord, to minister even as our Lord Jesus Christ ministered to the outcast, to the poor, to the needy, to those whom the world had rejected. To do so, not for the glory of our name, but for the joy of the gospel. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.